Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. Hey, if you like what we're doing over at 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, if you like what we're doing over at Christ Old Fast, if you like what they're doing over at 1517, well, just know that it's all free, but it's all made possible by listeners, readers, viewers, people just like you. So if you want to support us, if you've been asking how you can support us, well, there's a lot of ways you can do it. You can go rate and review the podcast on iTunes. You can share stuff on social media. And, of course, you can donate. So if you want to donate, you can go over to ChristOldFast.org or 1517, either website, and they both have opportunities to donate. That all goes the same place and helps out the entire body of what we're doing, and we appreciate it. Chad, me and you are going to be taking a little trip, down south.
Down south, yes, sir.
Well, you're already.
Won't be long now.
It's more like over for you.
Yeah, this is true. I'm not dropping much farther south than I already am.
No, it's just like Chad going to Mississippi, which is where we're going. That's like headed east, but for me, it's definitely south and east. Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Not too long from now. September 15th, we're going to be down there. We're going to be talking about how the Christian faith makes war on hopelessness. And I think that's timely. And we got a good roster. Me and Chad will both be there. Blake Flatley will be there. He's going to be doing music and speaking. Cindy Koch will be there. Dr. Scott Keith will be there. And Jared C. Wilson, me and Chad are both fans of, will be there too. And so we're gonna have a good time. If you want to come hang out, here's the thing. It's free, so you can come. That means if you live a little ways away, you could drive because you're not paying anything for the event. Drive on down, come hang out with us for the day. We'd love to see you. If you're interested in coming, though, you can just show up. We don't turn you away because it is free after all, but it is helpful if you register. So if you go over to ChristOldFast.org, click on that events page, click on that Hattiesburg event, and just, you know, give us your name, let us know that you're coming, doesn't cost anything. That way we know, you know, how to prepare for the hospitality because, you know, we take care of you too when you come. We need to know how much coffee, how many donuts, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, man, we'd love to see you guys. Come hang out. It's going to be a good time. The city events are always a blast. One of my favorite things that we do. All right, Chad, we're starting something brand spanking new today.
Drum roll, right? Yeah, drum here we roll. Go.
We're going to learn how to count.
Going to take you back to elementary. Learn your numbers. Yeah, this is a, let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We are at number 4 in the Torah, speaking of counting. You know, it doesn't seem like it's been that long ago when we started Genesis, but it has been. How many episodes?
So this is going to be episode 130.
You know, it's been fun. It's been a learning experience. I think for both of us too, because anytime you study the scriptures to teach, you're actually learning yourself. So it's been loads of fun to go back through these stories and learn more as I study, and then of course to share that with everybody out there. So we have done 3 books so far, and here we are. Number 4, starting with numbers.
Wait, I tell you what, Chad, that means that there's people that have listened from the beginning, or have started listening in the middle and gone back and listened. I know those people exist because we get those emails, we get that correspondence. And what that means is there are some people out there that have listened to you and me talk about the Bible for 85 plus hours. And I just want to say to those people that is shocking, first of all, but thanks. It really is actually fairly humbling that anybody would want to do that. And so I know that a lot of people have been with us from the beginning, or people have joined up along the way and went back and back cataloged and listened to everything. And that's a wild, wild thing. And, you know, I mean, I don't look at the numbers too often, but I get reports sent, and you know, the audience has grown a lot over the years, and the fact that there's thousands and thousands of people that download this every week is not something I take for granted. So fun to do. And I'm glad so many of you have found it helpful.
Yeah, we appreciate every single one of you. When I travel around and speak at different places, I have been really amazed. This caught me totally off guard, but almost everywhere I go, I meet a few people who are listeners to the podcast.
Yeah.
So it's great. I was in Chicago just a couple weeks ago and met some folks up there who are regular listeners. And yeah, it's humbling. It really makes me appreciate the chance we have to do what we're doing. So thanks everybody for supporting us and for listening along.
Yeah. And now numbers, man. Hopefully we can make this thing interesting.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's an odd book. I don't know if I would call it the oddest book in the Bible, but it certainly ranks pretty close to the top. And it's odd for a number of reasons. I guess the chief among them, for its kind of eccentricity, is it does seem to be quite a mixed bag of stuff. It's almost as if Moses, you know, as he was getting everything together for the Torah, he kind of, you know, put it all together, and then he had a bunch of leftover stuff. He's like, what am I going to do with this? He said, I know, I'll make another book, and I'll just kind of put it all in there. I mean, that's of course an exaggeration, but that's kind of the impression that you get when you're looking at numbers. Because, for instance, you start out in the first about four chapters with a census, with sort of it has kind of a genealogy flavor to it, and you have these real detailed directions as to where all the tribes are supposed to camp and exactly what the various parts of the tribe of Levi are supposed to do. So it's a lot of kind of nitty gritty, very detail oriented sections. And that's the way it starts out. So you got that in the beginning, but then on the other extreme, you've got these fantastic, crazy stories. Like when the Israelites multiple times are grumbling against God, they're whining in the desert, and God, for instance, sends the snakes, you know, that bite the people, and they're dying all over the place. And then God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And of course, that becomes extremely important in understanding part of John chapter 3, where Jesus himself compares his upcoming crucifixion to the snake being lifted up in the wilderness. Then you have toward the end, another kind of odd section here where you have an enemy nation of Israel hiring a prophet to go and curse Israel. This is Balaam we're talking about here. But in the process, God kind of turns everything around and Balaam ends up uttering a blessing. And in the context of that blessing, giving us one of the prophecies of the Messiah that we have in the Old Testament. So you've got those kinds of material. You've got kind of travel logs, I guess you'd call it. You know, that Israel was here, they camped here, and then they moved to this camp, and they moved to this camp. You've got situations that deal with a husband who's suspicious of his wife and thinks that she has been unfaithful to him, and how that's dealt with in a very curious sort of ritual ceremony. The ashes of a red heifer, which come up in the book of Hebrews, that is included here in the book of Numbers. So all that to say, we've got quite a mixed bag.
You have the best benediction of all time in Numbers.
Yeah, and you get the best benediction. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, I mean, actually a lot of things that we know from the New Testament are connected to the book of Numbers. Some of the better known passages and stories and prophecies and all that kind of stuff actually originate in this odd book that we call Numbers. So all of that to say, you know, if a particular episode doesn't really light your fire, you know, if you don't get super excited about a census or where the Levites are supposed to camp, I get that. Chances are, you know, most people aren't going to be that excited about it. But just hang in there, because there's a lot of good stuff that's mixed and mingled with the stuff that, that we might not find so interesting. And I think that's, you know, it's pretty typical of the Bible. I mean, there, even in the New Testament, there are books which get me more excited than other books. So that's just the character of the scriptures themselves. So here we are. Let me start out by just kind of giving you a mental picture here as a broad outline of what we're looking at. Most scholars divide Numbers, the book, into three main sections. The first 10 chapters are a unit. So beginning of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10, verse 10. And the reason we know this is the unit is because it all takes place at one location. We're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. Kind of keep that in mind if you've forgotten. We got there in Exodus, and we stayed there through all of Leviticus, and we're still going to be camped at Mount Sinai until we get to the end of verse 10 in chapter 10. And everything that takes place in those 10 chapters takes place over a period of about 20 days. So first 10 chapters, 20 days. The second main part of Numbers is where we have a lot of the stuff recorded that happened during the years of wandering in the wilderness. So what's gonna happen after chapter 10 is Israel will eventually get to the border of the promised land, and they'll send the spies across to check out the place. The spies will come back, and they'll be, except for two of them, they'll all be like, nope, can't do this. Everybody there is huge. We're gonna get our butts kicked. This is a bad idea. We can't pull this off. And so the hearts of the Israelites are filled with dread and fear. And as a result of their refusal to cross into the promised land, then they are subjected to 40 years of wandering. So that's what happens in chapters 10 through 20. So chapter 10, verse 11 through 20, verse 21, it covers about a 38-year period in which Israel is wandering in the wilderness. And this is where you have all the stories of complaining and grumbling and murmuring and whining and rebellion, rebellions of all different sorts, rebellions against Moses and Aaron, rebellions against God, different kinds of problems between the various tribes. Miriam herself gets in trouble. Moses, this is also when Moses gets mad. He hits the rock, and this is when he himself is told that he's not getting into the promised land. So all this bad stuff goes on in those chapters. And then finally, to wrap things up, in chapter 20 through the end, which is 36, 20 through 36, is when you have kind of the third stage. So years of wandering are over, and Israel is inching its way closer to actually entering the promised land. So they're going to journey from a place called Kadesh into Moab. And along the way, they're going to have battles. They're going to conquer other kingdoms. There's going to be some strife between various tribes. Some more stuff happening there. But Israel at that point is getting very, very close to actually crossing over into the promised land. Of course, we won't get there until the end of Deuteronomy. But that's where the book's going to take us. So anyway, and this is kind of your broad outline. Basically, chapter 1 through 10, they're still at Mount Sinai getting ready. Chapter 10 through 20 is the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then 20 through the end, 20 through 36, is the journey from Kadesh to Moab.
You've set it up well. I think I'm already, I think people are already interested.
Yeah, there it is. Ready to go.
Let's do it.
So, the way this starts out, we're just going to kind of, I think in these first few chapters, I think what we're going to do is just kind of give a broad outline of exactly what they're about, and then talk about a few, I think, of the theological significance of what's happening there. So chapter one is basically nothing more than a census that is conducted of the Israelites, all the tribes, with the exclusion of the Levites. So we're going to get to the Levites in a minute, but you remember there's 12 tribes of Israel, of course. And what happens is this is it's a census that's taken, but it's not a census of everybody. It's only going to be basically of the males who are 20 years old and upward who are able to go out to war. So this isn't your regular kind of census, you know, where somebody shows up at your front door with a clipboard asking who's in your household. This is more of a military census. So this is finding out how many male soldiers, or at least males who are potential soldiers, are in the various households of the various tribes. And so we have all these tribes listed. We have all their numbers listed. And with the exception of course, of the Levites. Now, I think the reason I think that this is significant, especially is the way this, especially because this is the way the book begins, is because it kind of sets a tone for where Israel is at and where Israel is going. You know, we often, in Christianity, we sometimes talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant is just a way we designate those who have already gone to be with our Lord. So they have triumphed already. They're past this earthly life with all of its pains and cares and anxieties, and they are now in the presence of Christ, church triumphant. But the church militant is a description of the church in this world. And I think that particular way of describing the people of God here on earth as militant is fitting if we understand it properly. So it's called the church militant because we are at battle. We're in the battle that Paul talks about in Ephesians, right? Not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the principalities, against the dark powers. All of this evil that is against the people of God is the reason that the church is called the church militant. And with numbers beginning the way it does, with a census, with a military kind of census, reminds us that, you know, there is a very, very clear parallel here between what was happening in the life of the people of God back then and what happens in the life of the people of God today. Because, you know, there in this life, there is, for the Christian, for the church, there never is a time when we, as it were, have a peace treaty with evil. I mean, there is never a time when there's not a conflict. There's never a time when we're kind of in a demilitarized zone, you know, where we're kind of in a safe place for the church in this world, as well as for the individual Christian. Where we're at is in a military conflict. At all times and in all places. So as individuals, as well as the church, to understand ourselves from a military perspective, I think it's helpful because it reminds us that there is no place in this world where we are completely safe from the onslaught of various evils, partly because, and even mainly because, we carry around that evil within us. So we're doing battle with ourselves, that internal civil war that's always going on. But we also have around us, of course, various temptations of the world and of the flesh. So we're starting out here in Numbers with a military theme, because the people of Israel are going to be marching through the wilderness, and they're going to encounter all sorts of struggles and wars. Some of them literal, with other nations around them, but some of them are internal. They're civil wars. They're between tribes. They're between people. They're between just one individual, the war that's going on within himself or herself. So that's one of the things I appreciate about the book of Numbers, the way it might seem like beginning this way is a little bit, trying to taste sawdust. It's very dry. But when you look at it in the broader biblical perspective, I think it's helpful for setting the tone for where Israel is at and where they're heading, as well as where we're at and where we're heading as well.
It's easy to look at Israel, and it's dangerous to look at Israel this way as well. There's a context, a historical context for all of Scripture. And so there's a couple of ways that you have to do this. One, if you see them take a military kind of census, and they are interested in knowing like how many potential soldiers they have, because while the true Israel is the church, and of course the church messes up when it decides that it as an entity should have a military. Like we saw this throughout the history of the church. It wasn't exactly a good thing when the church is like a political power and it's got an army and it's sort of a black eye on the history of the church. Part of the way that you can justify that is by going to the Old Testament, looking at Israel and saying, well, God's people had an army and they counted their soldiers and they went to war. But the difference is that Israel as a nation is also a nation. And so there's this duality going on where they will actually, you know, have to defend themselves. They will actually have to have it's not just as simple as it speaks to us about the church militant and the church triumphant and the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we are at war with powers and principalities and this sort of thing. What we're not at war with is other people. The way that Israel certainly will find themselves at war with other people, because they are not just a picture of the church, but they are an actual nation. And there are very few nations, especially there's no nations at that time that didn't have to engage in conflict. So there's that part of it. When you think about organizations, you do get, the reason you get names like the Salvation Army is sort of what you were speaking to, is they're an army that like feeds and clothes people. So, I mean, they're not an army that is going to overthrow the government or something like that. And so that name is derived from the knowledge that we are fighting a spiritual battle and their weapons are taking care of the poor and the homeless, and that's the way that they're going to fight that, but an army nonetheless. So there's a way to read the Old Testament and we're going to see a lot of it, like read the conflicts and the battles that happen, and know that that's not what the church is called to, except for in a spiritual sense, but that it's not some, well, they shouldn't have done that because they're the church, because they're not just merely the church. They're also a nation. So you have to kind of be of two minds about the Old Testament.
I think that's one of the key differences that you'll see between the Old and the New Testament, especially in regard to the people of God, is this dual understanding that you were talking about between them as a spiritual people, and then, but also as a political entity. And yeah, I mean, one of the mistakes that we make with regard to the Old Testament on a pretty frequent basis is to take it out of its historic context and to try and use the Old Testament as a model for life in the church today in a literal sort of way. You just can't do that. I mean, we see churches doing that, for instance, who want to take the Old Testament festivals, whether it's, you know, it's Passover or Booths and all this other part of the liturgical life of Israel, and transplant those into the life of the church today. Well, I think that's another mistake that's made, because these were for the Old Testament people. These were the festivals. This was the worship life that was given to Israel under the Old Covenant. And with the coming of Christ and his fulfillment of that covenant, those Old Testament festivals have been also fulfilled in him. So churches which still insist that the Sabbath be celebrated on a Saturday, or who still celebrate Booths and Tabernacles and the Old Testament kind of Pentecost, and who may insist on other sorts of Old Testament laws that were specifically for Israel, all of that is a failure to distinguish between the old and new covenants and the life of Israel and the life of the church. So we have to always be careful to make sure that when we're reading the scriptures, we take things not only in their biblical context, but also in their historic context. Understand that everything that was given to Israel and applied to them and commanded to them is not applied to us and commanded to us as well. And I mean, this is one illustration of that. The physical, literal army, military nature of Israel, that is not applicable to the actual life of the church today.
Yeah, I mean, God himself kind of ensures that that there are certain things that we are not able to celebrate anymore. I mean, in the destruction of the temple, he like gets rid of the opportunity to even do some of the primary things. It's just not, I mean, people try to act like it is possible, but it is not possible to do certain things without the temple.
Yeah, the temple was, you couldn't celebrate Passover. You couldn't celebrate booths. You said couldn't celebrate Pentecost without the temple. So since 70 AD, the temple has not been in existence. And so all of the sacrificial life of ancient Israel and the festival life of ancient Israel is in reality theologically impossible because the temple is no longer standing.
Yeah. One of the weirdest things is when you see Christians that are like are more excited than Jews about the like an opportunity to rebuild the temple. That's the weirdest thing. Like, you know, they're like rebuild that thing. And you're like, why?
Like, yeah, I've never understood that mindset. I'm like, have you not read this book called Hebrews in the New Testament? I mean, it's pretty much the definitive no to everything that you are desiring.
Yeah. Yeah. God is not interested in redoing any of this. It's all been fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like when he tore that curtain, man, like that was it.
That was it.
It's over.
Yeah. So, kind of back to Numbers 1. I think that's one good way to take this opening chapter in a theological sense, that here we have the church militant, Israel militant, ready to march forward. So after that, moving on, chapter 2 is all about the arrangement of the camp itself. So we're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and even though Israel is going to be moving, of course they're going to be moving in stages. They don't necessarily like, you know, if you're hiking through the mountains, you set up camp, and then you take it down in the morning, you go on and you set up camp again that night. Well, that wasn't necessarily what the Israelites did. They might have been in one place for quite a while before they moved that camp to the next place. So every time they camped, this was quite a I wouldn't call it a logistical nightmare, but it was certainly a logistical challenge, because the tabernacle had to be disassembled and it had to be transported. And Israel had to be, with this many people, it had to be organized in a certain way to make sure that the march forward happened in an orderly fashion. And then when they got where they were going, they needed to make sure that the camp was set up in a way which was reflective theologically of where God stood in relation to the people of Israel. But also, along with that, that the camp was set up in a way that was reflective of kind of the relationship between the various tribes and where they stood in connection with, especially the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So that's what we have in chapter 2. This is a description of how the camp is to be arranged. So on with the exclusion of the Levites, to kind of leave them out of this, but the other tribes were to camp either on the north, south, east, or west side. And this is all delineated by name in chapter 2. So you have just for instance, on the north side, camp in the north side of the tabernacle was a tribe of Dan and Asher and Naphtali. On the east side, you had Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, and then on it goes. So all this is spelled out for us in chapter 2. But to kind of go on and pick up from some details from a couple of the chapters following that, within, so if you're kind of picturing this, you've got the various tribes on the outskirts, to kind of think of a square, north, south, east, and west. They're camped. But then inside that, you have the Levites. So the Levites are to camp inside where the other tribes were, around the tabernacle. And then the family of Aaron, the priests, they were to camp on the east side of the tabernacle itself. So you can kind of picture, if you will, concentric circles. So all the main tribes on the outside, and then you move in a little bit closer, and that's where you have the various families of the Levites, including the priestly family camped. And then right in the middle is where you have God himself camped. Now, I think that's significant. These people are living in tents because, of course, they're moving around. These aren't permanent buildings. And God himself is the same way. So just like his people live in tents, so God lives in a tent. And his tent is set up there in the center of the people of God. And that I think is important in a couple of different ways. One is the most obvious is that God is kept at the center. Well, that kind of makes sense. For the people of Israel, God is at the center of everything they do, everything they believe, everything they live, everything of who they are. And so even in their camp arrangement, God is right in the middle. But the other side of that is that God himself desires to be camped right in the midst of his people. And for me, I think that's the more significant part of this, because it's not as if God said, okay, when you set up the camp, I want you to put the tabernacle at least a quarter of a mile away from where the people are going to be. Because I want my presence to be separate from where the Israelites are going to be camped. I want to make sure that I am far enough away from them that we have kind of a zone between where they're at and where I'm at. Instead, God wanted to place himself right in the midst of his people. He's surrounded by the Levites, he's surrounded by the priest, and then they themselves are surrounded by the other tribes. But what God wants is to camp with his people, and not just to camp with them, but to travel with them. So he doesn't separate himself from them so far they don't have any access to them. He puts himself right in the middle of where they're at. Nor does he say, I want you to leave Sinai, and then when you get to the promised land, that's where I'll be waiting on you. So he camps out in their midst. He's tangibly available for them in their midst. And every step of the journey, God is going to travel with them. So he's their king, but he's their king who's not living in some castle far away. He's the king who is also in a tent, also living among them, also traveling with them as they work their way across the wilderness to the promised land. Now this of course has some extremely rich Christology, because this is nothing more than a picture of the life of God with his people in the church. That's why we have in John Jesus being the tabernacle who is in flesh. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's Numbers language there. Not just the tabernacle, but the tabernacle, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. So the among us is the language of Numbers in the sense that that's where the tabernacle was. It was among the people of God. It was in the middle of their camp, and that's where the glory of God was. And then, of course, Jesus himself says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And, of course, he's talking about the temple of his body. So on two occasions, the evangelist John and then Jesus himself identifies the Word of God, the Son of God, as the tabernacle, as the enfleshed temple, who is now living in the midst of his people, walking with them, teaching them, healing them. So what happens in the incarnation is that the presence of God begins to shift, if you will, for the Israelites. They were thinking of the presence of God as being in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And then Jesus comes along, and with his incarnation, there has to be a change that takes place in the Israelite mind. They can no longer think of the tabernacle, the temple rather, as a fixed location, as a zip code in Israel, as a building, but now it's a living, breathing, heart beating, moving person. And so their understanding of God's presence has to make this shift. God is still with his people, but he's with them in a completely new way. Now he's no longer just kind of a brick and mortar building, but he's a body and blood person. And he's still living in their midst, but now he's living there as one, literally as one of them, not just living in a tent, but actually living in the tent of our own body. So that's the change that takes place in the incarnation, but it's all prefigured. It's all kind of mapped out for us in the book of Numbers, because that's the way that God wanted his camp set up. And the very arrangement of this camp then becomes a prediction of what John is going to unpack in the first couple chapters of his gospel.
Yeah, I'm reminded of when the Pharisees asked Jesus, how will we be able to know when the kingdom of God comes? Like what will be the sign, right? And so they're thinking that sort of the kingdom of God is this thing that's out there, and if you could see it or if it was coming to you, it would be in power and it'd be obvious. And Jesus says his answer is great and says it's not observable. In other words, it's not observable by someone who's looking for it in that way. It will look a way that you don't assume. And he says, and some translations get this wrong, and they say the kingdom of God is within you, which people have then like taken and run and been like, oh, it's within me. And that's not what that text says. What that text says is that the kingdom of God is among you, or is in the middle of you. So you have then that Jesus as the kingdom of God, the place where God dwells, the rule of God, right in your midst. And that's what he's saying, that the full, like, this is the fullness of God dwells in Christ, the fullness of his kingdom, the fullness of everything foreshadowed about him in the Old Testament. It's right there in your midst. You're looking at it in this singular person. You're looking at it tabernacled in flesh and blood.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of the most phenomenal changes that takes place between the old and the new covenants, is the locatedness of the presence of God. Of course, God was always in the Old Testament, putting roots down, putting himself in very specific locations so that his people could come to him, could worship him, could find him. He never kind of locked himself behind heaven's front door and said, I'm up here and you're down there, and there's a world of difference between our locations. He did come down. He did live in a tent, but he did not become flesh and blood in the Old Testament. And so the incarnation is that something new under the sun. You know, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Well, there's not until the incarnation. And then there is definitely something new under the sun. The newest thing that's ever happened. God himself becomes his own creature. The creator becomes his own creature. He takes on our own flesh and blood. And that we might see him and feel him and touch him and hear from his own lips his will for us and his love for us.
Yeah, look at that. So, first chapter of Numbers, and we're already at Jesus.
Yeah. Success. Amazing. Success. Amazing. Yeah.
But that's
we got two chapters done.
Hey, we're
moving along.
The introduction, two chapters, got some incarnation. Man, we're rolling now, guys. And so you have to come back next week, see where this is all going to lead. It's probably going to lead to more Jesus. I'm just guessing, but we'll find out. hey, come join us in Hattiesburg, September 15th. Go over to ChristopheFest.org, go to the events page, and pre-register for that. It's free. We'd love to hang out with you. Chad, either way, I'm hanging out with you next week, same time.
All right, man. See you then. Thanks.